with us through the book of John, and especially through John 11 over the last few weeks, we've kind of slowly started to inch our way towards Lazarus's tomb. And I even talked with somebody after the first service who said, I'm so glad, I'm so thankful for the ministry of y'all's preaching over the last few weeks. My son, actually, he was so tired from a sleepover last night, but he said, Mom, wake me up. I need to be there for the end of this Lazarus story in the morning. And so some of you may have felt that anticipation that we're slowly coming to Lazarus's grave. I was telling David, our senior pastor this week, that I needed personally to work through this, through John 11, because I am a deep feeler, and I need a God who understands and feels deeply with me. And so I love how one author summarizes this text. He says, God shows up at a funeral, and then he cries more than anyone else, and then he turns it into a homecoming. So let's look at John 11 this morning. We're going to start with verse 38. If you are new to Christianity or new to Hope Church and you need a Bible, there are Bibles in front of you. Take that home with you. We'd love that to be our gift from us. John 11, 38. It says, then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. That's the tomb of Lazarus. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! And the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves, because they were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all? Now the chief priests and Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. Friends, this is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's go to God now in prayer. So, Father, even as we read of your fury in these pages, the fury in your tears, the fury in your rage, Lord, I pray that fury would be for us a great hope and a great encouragement and a great inspiration, that you do not just look at us with passive pity, but you have moved towards us. That strong, strong love has come down and has rescued us. Most of all, we want to see Jesus in these words and in this account of Lazarus's story, so that we, like Lazarus, can know him as the resurrection and the life. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, have you ever wondered how God feels about death. When he looks down at the earth and he sees the sorrow of humans and the destruction of the world that he created in love, what does he think about it? And you might even think that around the Thanksgiving table this week. What does he think about this family conflict? What does he think about our sadness and our grief over our loss this past year? What does he think? What does he feel about this thing called death? As I sat with this passage this week, I thought of that Denzel Washington movie, Man on Fire. Denzel plays the part of John Creasy, who's hired to protect this wealthy family's young daughter, Peeta. And there's this wave of kidnappings that are going on in the city of Mexico City. And so Creasy is hired to protect her, but he has this really hard, crusty exterior. He's not interested in friendship with Peeta at first. He's all business. But as time wears on, she wears on his heart. And he begins to truly love and care for her. And in turn, he becomes her safe place, so much so that she names her teddy Creasy Bear. But one day, Peeta is kidnapped. And we don't know it at first, but she's still alive. He thinks she's dead at first, but he finds out that she's alive. And the rest of the film is Creasy's furious pursuit of her, stopping at nothing to win her back. And at one point, he says, "I'm going to kill him. Anyone that was involved, anybody who profited from it, anybody who opens their eyes at me." And one of the iconic images is on the film poster. If you've seen it, you might remember on the DVD cover is Creasy. He's coolly walking away from this massive explosion behind him. He is the man on fire. But the thing about it is his fury isn't just unhinged. It's not this like blind revenge that is driving him. He's calculated. He's purposeful. He's on a mission pursuing the one he loves. And so Scripture gives us a similar picture of what our condition is. Death has abducted us. Death and sin have held us at ransom. And so the story of the Bible and the story of God is about the one who stops at nothing to win his children back. And so how does God feel about death? Well, he hates it. That's what we see here. He hates it with a burning passion like a man on fire. God has a furious longing for you to be safe and home with him. Do you know that fury? Because if you do, it changes everything. And we're going to unpack that this morning. We'll see Jesus here standing at the tomb of Lazarus. And what is the nature and shape of God's furious longing for his children? Well, we see there's an origin of his fury, an opponent of his fury, and an outcome of his fury. Origin, opponent, and outcome. We see the origin of his fury in verse 38. Then Jesus deeply moved again, it says. Which fury, this might seem out of character for the Son of God, who calls himself gentle and lowly. He's the visible image of a God who throughout all the Old Testament is described as slow to anger. But look back at what it says. He is deeply moved again. He has shed tears already, but now he is deeply moved again. Why? Well, that question of why, what causes that reaction in him has puzzled scholars for centuries. You know, most would say, well, the people around him are expressing their unbelief, and so he's got to be angry that through all of this, they still don't believe that he is the Messiah, that he is the sent one of God. He's enraged at their unbelief. But I think more than that, more than their unbelief, Jesus is outraged at what has become of them because they are precious to him. It says, Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. That's the origin of his fury, because this isn't how creation was supposed to turn out. Humanity was made for shalom, not the grave. Flourishing in the presence of God, singing and laughing and dancing and playing and working and filling the earth with his blessing and glory. That's what mankind was made for. Adam and Eve weren't created for the tomb. But here at the tomb of their distant descendant Lazarus, their creator stands. And he's staring capital D death in the face, this last enemy. All of Jesus' signs, think about it, all of Jesus' signs up to this point, the water into wine, all of the healings, the feeding of the 5,000, the walking on water, all of those signs, if you can imagine, they're like arrows that Jesus has been shooting at the enemy over the walls. But now here at Lazarus' tomb, he's at the gate. He's ready to storm. And that phrase in verse 38, deeply moved, was used in some ancient writings to describe the snorting of a horse. He's enraged. But his rage isn't sinful rage. He's the Son of God. All of his rage is just. He doesn't just fly off the handle. There is a purpose. But the origin goes even deeper, because the origin is his own sadness. The origin of his anger is pain. He's deeply disturbed in his soul as he sees what's happened to his precious children. The thing that he loves most is being held for ransom by the thing that he hates most. We often accept death as just this natural course of life. We take it for granted so often. But it's an intruder. It's a kidnapper. When I was about 7 years old, I walked outside to play, and just bright sunny day in South Florida, and I see this little baby bird just kind of hopping around in the yard there in front of me. And so I kind of walk towards it just to kind of like take a closer look. I didn't touch it or anything. My mom had always told me, don't touch birds, they're gross or whatever. But I just, you know, I wanted to get a little peek at what this little baby bird looked like. And all of a sudden I hear, caw-caw! And all of a sudden the mama blue jay is dive bombing right at my face. That is fury. She didn't care about my size. I was a threat to her precious child, her most beloved. Jesus' furious love is more than pity. It moves him to do something about it. We've already seen the love in his tears, but now we see that furious movement of his love. What Jesus is about to do for Lazarus isn't just a party trick to impress people, to get people on his side. This is why he's come. He's come to confront the tomb. That's the Father's plan from the beginning, and it's the Son's mission. Jesus won't let death bully his children anymore. He's deeply moved. He's deeply moved by the sorrows that keep you up at night. He's deeply moved that every life that he made to flourish ends in dust and ashes. So the origin of his fury is the tomb itself and his deep sadness over what's become of his children. But second, behind that tomb stands a very formidable opponent, death. Jesus' fury is due in part to the fierce, brutal nature of his enemy. And John Calvin said that Jesus walks up to the tomb. You can imagine him with his boxing gloves, right? Walking up to the tomb like a champion preparing for a contest. And I would add a contest with an undefeated opponent. right? Because no matter how hard we try, we can't hack our way out of aging and disease and death in this world. Even the brightest and strongest and most seemingly unbreakable humans can't stave it off. Arnold Schwarzenegger, Terminator man himself, I read recently that he had a pacemaker put in last year, right? The Terminator himself will even die. Death is undefeated. In our text, you see the physical reality of that, right? In verse 39, Jesus says, take away the stone. And Martha's response is very realistic. Lord, so she's calling him who he is. By this time, there will be an odor because it's been 4 days since he died. And some of you may be familiar, you maybe even memorized the old King James version of this account, which says, Lord, he stinketh. See, one popular thought in Jesus' day was that after death, the soul would hover over the body for the first 3 days, but then as decomposition set in on the fourth day, the spirit would depart, and there was no hope after that. So when Martha says, he stinketh, she's saying, Lord, he's beyond resuscitation. He is dead. And she's right, in a sense, isn't she? What happened to Lazarus has happened to every human being since Adam and Eve were banished from the Garden of Eden. Death is a violent tyrant. And we forget that until it touches us very closely, don't we? And maybe you've seen the slogan on t-shirts and bumper stickers, F cancer, right? F dash 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 cancer. Sometimes the strongest words in our human vocabulary are needed to express how cruel and relentless death actually is. But death's power is not only physical, it's also spiritual. What happens here behind the scenes of Jesus raising Lazarus, right? What's happening is that sin, that Satan and all the spiritual forces of evil are gathering like Lord Voldemort calling his Death Eaters to himself. That there is this relentless, cruel master who is controlling these spiritual forces of evil. Did you notice it here, right? After Lazarus is raised, it says that many believe, but some run and tell the religious leaders who immediately make plans to arrest Jesus. Earlier, Jesus had said to some of these religious leaders, you belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out his plan. He's a murderer from the beginning. That's what they're doing here. It's not just a human plot or a political scheme. The earthly and spiritual powers are conspiring to murder the Messiah, which isn't surprising because all the way back in the beginning, God had said, Satan will bruise the heel of the promised son. This will happen, and evil and sin and Satan are going to be behind it. Author Glenn Scribner said that he once visited the Auschwitz prison, and he described one room there called the exploitation of the corpses. And in that room, it is filled with artifacts of human remains. It's this visual reminder of the Nazis' cruelty. This visual reminder of how the earthly and spiritual powers conspire in evil in this world. But here's the thing. He had a couple of thoughts. Scrivener said, the first thing I thought when I saw all these artifacts was a curse word. And I just kept saying that over and over in my head. I can't believe this, right? Curse word. But he said the second thought, the second whisper that came to him almost immediately after that, that he started to vocalize was, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Why? Because he felt within him that he couldn't just condemn the evil out there, but he felt connected to the evil himself, even though he had nothing to do with the Holocaust. The Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the consequence of sin is death. Death is God's judgment on sin, our sin, my sin. So in Genesis 2, God says to Adam, on the day that you eat of the forbidden tree, on the day that you dethrone me and enthrone yourself as Lord of your life, on that day you will surely die. And that curse for death has been shared by all of us, all of humanity, ever since. Right? Even if you're here today and you're not sure what you believe is true about the Bible, about Christ, about Christianity, maybe you're searching, maybe you're skeptical, wherever you are, you have to admit there's no denying that every life ends in death. So why is that? Well, the Christian story says it's because of us. Death is because we've dethroned God. So Lazarus wasn't just a victim of random tragedy, and neither are we. We walk into the tomb of our own making, and we shut and seal that with a stone, cutting God out of our lives, wanting nothing to do with us, wanting nothing to do with him. At a graveside once in the UK, I remember walking to a funeral service, and there off, not too far from me, was a headstone that read, "How did a good guy like me end up in a place like this?" But we end up in the grave because we aren't good guys. We all stinketh. And so Jesus approaches the tomb like a champion, ready for a contest. We don't deserve him taking up our cause. But the good news here is that there is grace for those who stinketh. There's an ugly origin to his fury, yes. There's a formidable opponent of his fury, but there's also an outcome here that is glorious. Some of you may remember the boxing match between Joe Frazier and George Foreman. Frazier was the undefeated heavyweight champion of the world. And yet George Foreman comes in, knocks him down in under 2 minutes, and wins the fight. And the broadcaster, maybe you remember the broadcaster famously shouting, "Down goes Frazier! Down goes Frazier!" And in a much greater way, Jesus approaches the tomb and he lands this decisive blow. Lazarus, come out. And the undefeated death is knocked down. Down goes death. Down goes misery. Down go heartache and tears. That's the outcome of his fury. It's resurrection. Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life." And then he proves it by summoning a dead man from the grave. Remember, his rage is purposeful. And yet, there's a purpose beyond Lazarus. Think about it. Lazarus had to die again. He didn't just go to heaven after Jesus raised him. He had to actually live and then die eventually. Which is why this miracle here is a sign. It is pointing to an even greater reality. Notice that Jesus' enemies unknowingly interpret that sign. You see that in verse 49 and following, how Caiaphas, the high priest, whose important duty it is every year to offer the atonement sacrifice, the blood of the lamb, in place of this whole nation of Israel, for their forgiveness, for their guilt, for their shame. And so the high priest comes and he says, "Look, it's better if we sacrifice this one man on behalf of all of us." And his is just political posturing here, right? But the irony is that Jesus, the man in front of him, has come to be the greater high priest, to enter into the holy place of God and offer his own blood as the lamb sacrificed for the nation, not just the nation of Israel, but the nations of the world. once and for all. So the raising of Lazarus is more than a man walking out of a tomb. It's a preview of things to come. Jesus is looking towards another tomb. He's looking at his own to free us from our captor, to take the blame for our sin, to pay our ransom. Jesus had to face the fury of the cross. A righteous man on fire, absorbing the fire of God's judgment in our place. In his loud cry here, where he says, "Lazarus, come out," you can hear that echoing from the cross when Jesus said, "It is finished, Father, into your hands I give my spirit." That's why Jesus is worthy of our trust. It's how we know that Jesus is the one sent by the Father to reveal the glory of God. Because unlike other deities, unlike other spiritual realities that are detached and emotionless, here we have a Savior who suffers with us and for us. He knows our oppression, and he does something about it. He's a lonely, tortured figure on a cross, plunged in God-forsaken darkness, as John Stott said. Jesus entered the fullness of our death so that we can experience the fullness of his life. But Lazarus's rising was also a preview of something else: Jesus' own resurrection from the grave. Right? Lazarus was raised on the fourth day to show that revival was physically impossible. Jesus was raised on the third day to fulfill the promise that his body would not see corruption. Lazarus rose and was unbound because of the power of Jesus' words, but Jesus rose because death's power couldn't hold him in the grave. It was broken by the one who has life in himself. So evil isn't the end of the story. Satan doesn't get the last word. Sin's grave clothes will be loosed forever one day, and even death will die. Which is an encouragement, hopefully, in at least two ways for us this morning, as we remember the fury of his love. One, his fury meets us in our fear of death. Right? Because sin's curse is broken by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, because Jesus has taken our condemnation, experienced in his body and spirit the judgment of hell in our place, death is no longer something we have to dread, because we're joined forever to the resurrection and the life, which means we can have real hope. We can continue to grieve cancer and broken relationships and miscarriage, but with real hope. Because even death itself becomes like sleep. Like when Jesus said to Jairus' healed daughter, "Little girl, get up." So fury meets us in our fear of death, but it also meets us in our fear of life. Because let's be honest, some of us may not fear dying as much as we fear living in a world that is so, so heavy, so full of sorrow, where our parent gets dementia, where war and poverty never cease, where our days are dark in the fog of depression and there's no way out. Like the Apostle Paul says, we despair of life itself. And Jesus said earlier in John that an hour is coming when those who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. And that gives us so much hope that even when we die, our bodies will be resurrected with him when we hear his voice. But earlier in that same passage, Jesus also said that an hour is already here when you will hear my voice and be raised to new life now. We don't have to wait for the future. Resurrection is broken into the present. He called Lazarus by name. That's intentional. He calls you by name as well, because you are his people, the sheep of his pasture. He's calling you to come out of the tomb, come out of the darkness. I know that in my own anxiety and melancholy that I experience in life, I have to believe this every day. I didn't just write this sermon to give to Hope Church or to give to Winston-Salem this week. I have to preach this to myself every day. Years ago, I was experiencing a particularly dark season, and my wife gave me a special gift on our anniversary called When the Darkness Will Not Lift, a little book by John Piper, in which he writes, "What do you do when you're in the darkness? Start at the easiest place. Start with despair. Despair of finding any answer in yourself. Do what only desperate people can do. Cast yourself on Christ." All of Jesus' signs are recorded so that you may believe that he is the Son of God, and that by believing, by casting yourself on Jesus, you will have life in his name now and forever. Well, Man on Fire, spoiler alert, by the way, Man on Fire ends with Creasy making a deal to exchange his life for Peeta's, to become her ransom. And so he parks his car there next to a river, and he starts to walk across the bridge. And there on the other side of the bridge, he sees the men get out of a car and pull Peeta out, and they start to unbind her. They take off what binds her hands, and then they take it off of her face. And she sees him, and she shouts, "Creasy!" And she just bolts right for him. And he wraps her in his arms. And she says, "I love you, Creasy. And you love me, don't you?" "Yes, I do. With all my heart. Your mother's waiting for you. Go home." And so she takes off running across the bridge as Creasy walks the other way to his death. That's the gospel right there. God himself in the person of Jesus Christ crossing the bridge of death so that we can be unbound, so that we can go home, all because of his furious love, right? They saw the tomb. They witnessed Jesus' tears and said, "See how he loved Lazarus." But we can look at the cross and see how he has bled and say, "See how he loves me." Amen. Let's pray. Father, how we struggle to believe that that's true, that you could love us in that way, but also that you do love us. And when we see the evil and the violence and the tyranny of death, and we throw our hands up because we don't know what to do, what to say, how to feel or act, Lord, help us to remember that you haven't just sat on the sidelines. You've taken up our cause. You've been our champion. And that fury that you experienced, the love has been poured out on us. Remind us of the cross. Remind us of the empty tomb. So that even here and now, we can experience the freedom of being unbound. In Christ's name, amen.